Let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. For the law, since it only has a shadow of the good things to come, and is not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying the above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings for sin, you have no desire, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is the word of the Lord. There are a number of people in our congregation right now that have to go to the hospital or the clinic regularly for treatments. When my mom was going through radiation, I took her to one of her appointments, and it's an interesting thing. The treatments are designed to make you better. Whether it's radiation, whether it's chemotherapy, whatever it is, you go to this place repeatedly for the treatment that is supposed to be healing. But the one thing that's striking about the repetitive nature of the treatments is not that it's a reminder that you're getting better. It's a reminder that you're sick. But what if a doctor was actually able to come in and sit down with somebody in one of those waiting rooms and was able to say, listen, I have good news for you. We have a treatment, we have a remedy, and you only need to take it once. And after that, you're going to be completely, totally, thoroughly healed. The proof that the treatment was really effective and had really accomplished its purpose is if you never had to go back again. Under the old covenant, every year, Yom Kippur, sacrifice is made, atonement is made, but then they had to come back next year. And the year after that, and the year after that, and then in the in-between time, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin and returning year by year or even week by week wasn't a reminder of forgiveness. It was a reminder of sin. And the only thing that could have genuinely, authentically communicated to the worshiper, your sins have been completely forgiven, would have been this, and you don't need to come back next year. The power and the efficacy of Jesus' sacrifice is seen in this. It never again needs to be repeated. The glory is that through the death of Jesus, our sin has been removed once and for all, and we don't need to go back to the tabernacle, to the temple, or even to Calvary, because what has taken place once for all time, never again to be repeated. And so Jesus, as the great high priest, has done what those Old Testament sacrifices could never do. He actually, really, truly, authentically put away sin once and for all. For that alone, he's worthy to be praised. Now, we get to the last section of the big section that we're looking at, chapter 10, 1 to 18. And we're going to do one sermon this morning, just interrupted by lunch, all right? And 10, 1 to 18 actually ends up being a reiteration of what the writer has already told us a number of times. He's going to reiterate the imperfection of the old and the perfection of the new. And in this section, the writer actually does not develop or move the argument forward at all. But rather what he is doing is he is reinforcing what he has already said. Again, I repeat to you, you have to understand how utterly revolutionary this idea would have been to those first century believers who were used to going back to the priest year after year, going back to the temple year after year, offering sacrifice year after year. And then somebody comes along and says, you have a perfect high priest who's offered the perfect sacrifice. You don't have to go back anymore. And so the writer is reinforcing what he is teaching them, but he's going to do this in a roundabout way now, or I should say a different door, by bringing in Psalm 40 to buttress his argument that what God was always after wasn't the blood of bulls and goats, but he was after a perfectly obedient heart. And he got it in Jesus. Now, verses 1 to 4, we could say this represents, this passage deals with the inability of the law. And the writer says that the law has the shadow, not the substance. Now, he says very clearly, the law has. Notice he doesn't say the law is. He says the law has. We can talk about that later, maybe in a couple of weeks. The law has a shadow of the good things to come. Now, he's already actually told us back in chapter 8 and verse 5 that the tabernacle and the priesthood were just shadows of the heavenly reality. Now he turns around and he tells us the law, the entire sacrificial system, the priesthood, the whole nine yards, just had a shadow of the good things to come. Now, when he says the law has a shadow, he meant that the law in and of itself was incomplete. The law prefigured something, but it wasn't the something. The law represented something, but it wasn't the something. The law was like a finger that was pointing. And of course, did I use this illustration with you already? Probably. The law is like a finger pointing to whom? To Christ. And the Jews were enamored with the finger. You know what happens if you go to a 2-year-old and you go, look, you know what they stare at, right? They stare at the finger. And so what the writer's saying is, look, the law was just a finger pointing. Don't stare at the finger now. Stare at what the law was pointing to. The law was anticipating something, and that something is described as the good things. And the good thing that the writer's talking about is the reality of the gospel in Jesus Christ. It is the reality of the gospel in Christ that is the source of the shadow. So if you see a shadow, you have to assume that the shadow is coming from something. Got these bright lights up here. If I stick my hand like this, I see this shadow, and I look at the shadow, and I realize there has to be something behind the shadow. The something behind the shadow of the law is Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul, talking about new moons and Sabbath days and food laws and all of that, says these are only the shadows. Colossians 2:17. The reality, the substance, is Jesus Christ. And so Christ comes into this world, inaugurates the new covenant. He's the better mediator, establishes the better covenant based on better promises through a better once for all sacrifice. That's the good things. Now notice what the writer does in verse 1 still. He reiterates the law has a shadow of the good things to come, and then emphatically states it is not the substance of the things. The law is not the substance of the things. The ultimate actual reality is Jesus Christ. Now, the writer goes on and he's going to prove this from the Old Testament itself. The first proof is in the second part of verse 1. Sacrifices could not perfect the worshipers. The argument goes like this. The law is not able to perfect the worshipers by offering up these same sacrifices incessantly year by year. Now, how many times has the writer told us that the law couldn't do any of this? Could not perfect the worshiper. 7:11, the priesthood could not perfect worshipers. 7:19, the law could not perfect worshipers. Chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And so it says that the law, as given through Moses, that covenant arrangement could not perfect, that is, could not bring about the goal of that covenant. In other words, under those stipulations, under those arrangements, the goal, which was to bring about what? Forgiveness of sins and access to God, in and of itself, the law was never able to perform that which it was intended to do, and that was by design. The writer now argues from proof from repetition. He gives a conditional sentence. If the sacrifices had brought about the goal of the covenant, then they would have ceased. Why? Because if they'd have brought about the goal of the covenant, perfected the worshipers, then mission would have been accomplished and you wouldn't have to do this every year. Which, by the way, is a great text to demonstrate to us that Hebrews was most definitely written prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Now, what he's saying is very clear. If the worshiper, priest or people, would have actually experienced the cleansing of sin, they would have no longer had the conscience of sin. In other words, if the law would have actually perfected these worshipers and cleansed them, they would have not felt the remaining guilt for their sin. There would have been no more need for sacrifices because they would have no longer been compelled to go back on Yom Kippur year after year because it would have been done, it would have been finished, it would have been accomplished once and for all. Philip Hughes comments, he says, repetition conflicts with finality. An action that is final does not tolerate repetition, and conversely, an action that is constantly repeated thereby shows itself to be inconclusive. And then the writer says something in verse 3. He says, the repetition actually served a purpose. But the purpose was simply a reminder of sin. It's as if God set up the old covenant to say, go to the clinic for the treatments week after week or year after year. And what he's ultimately communicating is not that you're healed, but you're sick. And so the writer's saying that year after year, no matter what they believed about the sacrifices, no matter how much hope they had, there would be a reminder of sin year by year, as opposed to a bestowal of peace and confidence with God. Could you imagine being those Jewish worshipers who gather around the tabernacle and the high priest is going in and you hear the activity going on and you hear the bells tinkling and you're saying, oh Lord, I pray that he didn't have any unconfessed sin, because if he does, I'm a goner. He's my representative. He's offering my sacrifice. Do I have absolute confidence that he's in there doing what he's supposed to do before the sight of a holy God? Not if he's my neighbor. Imagine having this huge prison sentence. And you have 100 consecutive 100-year sentences. You ever done that to anybody? Not yet? Okay. Every year, guess what you get to do? You get to go before the parole board. And let's say that the parole board is made up of really nice people who voted for the president. And they're so soft-hearted that they parole you. But the guidelines say they can actually only parole you for one sentence every year. So you go in, happy news, parole board, they're going to parole me. I get another 100-year sentence reduced from my sentence. Well, do the math. Do the math. What's going to happen is you're still going to be in prison. You're still going to have to come back next year. And even though they may give you a piece of paper that says you're paroled for the crimes that you did here and for this sentence, there is still a reminder that you're really not pardoned. Imagine the radical difference there would be is if you actually walked in and the parole board said, you know what, you're pardoned once and for all. Every single sentence, we've put them all together. Somebody else paid the penalty. You're absolutely thoroughly free. And you need to get out of here. And we don't even know what you're here for. That's the glory of the new covenant when God says, I will remember your sins no more. Day of Atonement, I'm just going up for parole again. I'm still in prison. I've still got a sentence hanging over my head. I'm still guilty, guilty, guilty. God, the judge and my attorney, comes in, declares me righteous in Christ, forgives all of my sins once and for all, and says, I don't even know why you're here. For some of you, that is such incredible news. For others, you don't get it. You think, I'm not that bad. Yes, you are. You are way worse than you even think. You're depraved, sinful, undone. I'm really not that bad. Would you like for us to take a projector, put a projector screen up there? Oh, look, there is one. And we could actually then just put your thoughts up there. Feel pretty good about yourself then? How about the things you've done in secret? Just project them for everyone to see. Feel good then? God says, I will remember your sins no more. Verse 4, the writer then just says it. He says it again, but he just says it so bluntly, so straightforwardly. The blood of animals could not take away sin. This is not hard. The Old Testament sacrifices could never effect the complete removal and bring real forgiveness and a clean conscience. They just simply could not. Now, there's two footnotes that we need to address quickly. What can we say about the Old Testament then? What can we say about the priesthood and the sacrifices? I mean, doesn't it just end up being a great illusion here with these people who in hope thought that they were going to get their sins forgiven? And the writer to the Hebrews turns around and says, ha ha ha, your sins were never forgiven. Didn't it just arouse a false sense of hope? And the answer is no, because the Old Testament itself, by God's design, was preparatory for something. God was preparing. God was teaching. What was God teaching? Through those sacrifices, that bloody, awful, stinking place called the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, those priests that were spattered in the blood of animals, the place must have been just a horrific sight. And what was God teaching? He's showing the sinfulness of sin. He's showing His holiness, His righteousness. You don't just come to me on your own terms. You come on my terms, and my terms require atonement. And then ultimately that Old Testament system pointed towards the coming of Jesus Christ. It wasn't a great illusion. It was a glorious shadow It didn't arouse false hope. It gave real hope. One of these days, our deliverer will come. What about the repetitive nature of the Lord's Supper? I want to ask you if you thought about that while I was talking about the repetitive nature. Just brings up a reminder of sin. But that's what I thought about this week. We do the Lord's Supper every month. So we repeat the Lord's Supper like they repeated the sacrifices. Understand, Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. But doesn't the repetitive nature somehow do the very same thing of the law? I mean, doesn't the repetitive nature of the Lord's Supper isn't that just a reminder of sin? And the answer is no. The Lord's Supper is a perpetual reminder to us of the cross and the good news of the gospel, which are reminders to us not of our guilt, but of His grace. What we are reminded of, yes, there's place for self-examination. Yes, there's place for confession. But what God reminds us of month by month as we have the bread and we have the cup, what the reminder is the grace of God that has washed away our sin, the blood of Christ that's made us clean, the grace of God that has forgiven us and welcomed us into God's family. The Lord's Supper would be like the person who's had that once for all remedy at the clinic. And they're really, truly just healed completely. The remedy did what it was supposed to do. And once a year on the anniversary of their healing, they go back and they walk in to that waiting room and they look around and they don't have a reminder, I'm sick. They have a reminder, I'm healed. I'm healed. And that is what the Lord's Supper does to us. It doesn't remind us of our sickness. It reminds us of our healing. It doesn't remind us of our wretchedness. It reminds us of His righteousness. Now, the imaginary objector is listening to the writer to the Hebrews. And he says, okay, I see what you're saying, buddy. The law can't do it. Blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. I hear you, and I don't like it. And I don't like it because you are devaluing sacrifices that God Himself ordained. Could you see an imaginary objector bringing that argument up to the writer to the Hebrews? You say all of that is done, it's all over with, and it didn't do its job anyway? Are you kidding me? Wait a second. You're actually devaluing not what Moses came up with, but with what God Himself gave Moses. How dare you devalue that which God Himself has ordained? Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, who's He? Who's He? I don't see it there. I don't see Jesus. I don't even see it in my marginal reading. Who's He? Oh, it becomes so clear, does it not? Therefore, when He enters into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you. Who's you? The Father have not desired, but a body you, the Father, have prepared for me. This is absolutely astonishing because what the writer does is he says the whole law was unable to perfect the worshiper. Blood and bulls of goats can't take away sin. But here's what I'm going to show you. Psalm 40 demonstrates for us the removal of the old, which I've been telling you about, and the establishment of the new, which I've been telling you about, because Psalm 40 is about Jesus. I thought that was exciting. The writer takes Psalm 40 and guess what he takes it to mean? Takes it to refer to the incarnation. You see it? Therefore, when He comes into the world, a body you have prepared for me. Now, we just read Psalm 40 in the afternoon service a couple of weeks ago, right? And it's a psalm of David. And so the writer takes Psalm 40, which is a Psalm of David, connects it with Christ and Christ's entrance into the world. And you want to say, how in the world does he do that? Understand that the Psalms, all 150 of them, find in one way or another, to one degree or another, their ultimate fulfillment in David's greater son. And so Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and quotes Psalm 16 and says, guess what? It's about the resurrection of Jesus, right? What does Jesus say on the cross? He actually quotes Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Psalms find their ultimate fulfillment in David's greater son, Jesus Christ. So it is Jesus who is the ultimate righteous man of the Psalms. And it is Jesus who is the ultimate sufferer in the Psalms. And in fact, it is Jesus who is the ultimate singer in the Psalms. The writer to the Hebrews takes the end of Psalm 22 back in chapter 2, verse 13, and says this is what Jesus says in the midst of his assembly. Jesus is the sweet singer of Israel. He is the suffering servant of the Psalms, and he is the righteous man of the Psalms. And so for the writer, he looks at Psalm 40. He doesn't see David ultimately. He sees David's greater son. Just like when we read Psalm 22. See those words on the lips of Jesus. We don't see Jesus just quoting David secondhand. We see Jesus as David's greater son who's fulfilling those words in a way that David could have never fulfilled those words. Now, what's the writer actually doing when he brings Psalm 40 in? He's actually using Psalm 40 just like he did Jeremiah 31, showing that it's the Old Testament itself that shows the inability, the inadequacy, and the temporary nature of the Old Covenant. Understand this, the writer is not for one single solitary second saying, I'm telling you the Old Covenant is done just simply because I say so. He's saying the Old Covenant's done because God under the Old Covenant was saying a time would come when it would be done. And all I'm doing is telling you that that time's here. God's purpose was not ultimately the Old Covenant. God's purpose was not ultimately animal sacrifice. God's purpose was ultimately the new covenant through the incarnation and sacrifice of His Son. It is Jesus who is the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. It is Jesus who is God's chosen servant. It is Jesus who will lay down His life for His people and take it up again. And so all of the Old Testament is a shadow of that reality. And in the fullness of time, God sends forth His Son to fulfill all that He has anticipated in the Old Testament. Now, keep your finger there in Hebrews 10 and turn back to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. Now remember the way it's rendered. Our writer in Hebrews is quoting the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. Notice the way that it reads in Psalm 40, which comes from the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text. Verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have literally dug open. Septuagint reads, a body you have prepared for me. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will. Septuagint just says, I've come to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. Now, David, when he read the Psalm 40 for the service, said that I would explain this when we got here. Thanks, David. The Septuagint, the Greek translation, is a translation. Translators often need to actually do interpretation. Does the expression, "my ears you've dug open for me," mean anything to you unless you're 5 or 6 years old and you're giving thanks to your mom for the skillful use of a Q-tip? My ears you've dug open for me. It's a Hebrew idiom. And there's a couple of ideas as to what the actual idiom means. But what do you have to do in translation with an idiom? An idiom is an expression in one language that you cannot bring over into another language and have it make sense if you bring it over literally. Any of you who speak more than one language, you know that there are certain idioms and they don't make any sense. You have to actually interpret them to bring them over. When Ariel and I were first married, she used to say this expression in Spanish. My Spanish is so good. ¿Quién es? Se va morir. Okay? Now, Lisette's like, "Oh, that was awful." Anyway, she'd say this all the time. And I'd say, "What are you saying?" And she'd say, "Well, it means, who's going to die?" Well, what does that mean? That doesn't make any sense. She says it's this Dominican saying that's an expression of surprise. Well, why don't you just say wow? So, quien es va morir doesn't get brought over into English other than who's going to die. That doesn't make any sense. So in Hebrew, there's an expression, "you've dug my ear." And the Septuagint translators are going to say, "You know what? We've got Greek-speaking people that are going to be reading this, and they're not going to know what that means. So we're going to interpret it for them." I'll tell you what the interpretation means in a second. Now notice what the psalmist, or what the writer does, quoting the psalmist. Back in Hebrews 10, second part of verse 5 and verse 6. He kind of summarized this statement. "Sacrifice offering, whole burnt offerings, I do not desire. They don't please me." Okay. That's the statement that comes to us from Psalm 40 that the writer actually is capitalizing on at this very point. "Sacrifice offering, whole burnt offering, I've not desired and I'm not pleased." Now let me just ask you, is that strictly a New Testament principle? No, it's actually all throughout the Old Testament. Do you remember when Saul was getting nervous because the Amorites or Amalekites or whoever the kites were that were going to be coming and attacking? Samuel's not showing up. Saul's worried. And what does Saul do? Saul actually takes upon himself the role of the priest, offers up the sacrifices to somehow secure the blessing of the Lord for the battle. And when Samuel comes, he basically says, "What are you doing? Sacrifice and offering I've not desired. You know what I really want? An obedient heart. A heart that listens and obeys." And so all the way back in the days of Samuel, God himself communicates through the prophet, "Listen, what God's ultimately after is not just the blood of animals. That's not ultimately what he's looking for." Doesn't not even David say, "Sacrifice and burnt offering you have not desired. Lord, I would have gladly offered that up. But what you want from me, God, is a broken and contrite heart, a broken and contrite spirit. Oh God, you will not despise." Do not the prophets repeatedly say, you bring your offerings. You can find this in Hosea, Amos, Micah. You bring your offerings. You trample the pathway to the Lord's house to shed the blood of these animals. And you're doing all the external things. But what I want from you is an obedient heart that knows me and loves me. I'm not just interested in the blood of animals. I'm not interested in the external ceremonies of you just doing the right thing. What I'm after is real heart obedience. That principle permeates the Old Testament, and we find it here in Psalm 40. And so what the writer to the Hebrews does is he takes Psalm 40, puts it in the mouth of Jesus as Jesus enters into the world in the incarnation, and says, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings as not what my Father has desired. It's not what pleases Him. And then he turns around and he says, in a body you have prepared for me. Now, in the Hebrew text, my ears you've dug out could be a reference to the piercing of the slave's ear. Exodus 21:16. If a slave was to be free in the year of Jubilee and he did not want to leave his master's house, you know what he would do? He tells master, you take an awl, you run it through my ear, you pierce my ear, and it means I am yours for the rest of my life. In Isaiah chapter 50, the Messiah says, morning by morning, God awakens or He opens my ears so that I may hear. And I was not rebellious. I did not turn back. So the idea could be the slavery image, or it could just be the idea that Messiah has come into the world full attention, full obedience to what the Father has done. A body you've prepared for me, not just my ear, my entire self. This is what they're getting and bringing the idiom over. My entire self belongs to you. But our writer's more subtle than that. It's not just some allusion to the piercing of a slave's ear or the idea of total and complete dedication. That is certainly there. But when he says, a body you have prepared for me, he is looking at the entrance of Christ into the world as man, as very man. A body, an incarnate body, a real blood and flesh body you have prepared for me. So the writer to the Hebrews looks at that in the Septuagint and says, of course, it's the incarnation. A body the Father prepared for the Son. So in Athanasius' words, he put on a body so that in the body he might find death and blot it out. A body you've prepared for me. The next line, I have come to do your will. Hebrew text, I delight to do your will. What are the words that mark our Lord Jesus in the life of His incarnate ministry? My meat and drink is to do the will of my Father who sent me. I have come not to do my will, but to do your will, O God. Over and over, especially in the Gospel of John, you get this beautiful language of one who has come to fully, completely submit himself in this great mission of God to fulfill every command. I've come to do your will, O God. Jesus delighted completely in doing the will of the Father. The psalm goes on, as quoted by our writer, in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. The writer leaves off the next line from the psalm. He may do it on purpose for two reasons. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. What would come to your mind with this expression, in the scroll of the book? The Old Testament. Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but it is these which speak of me. If you would believe Moses, you would believe me. For Moses spoke concerning me. The The writer to the Hebrews is appealing to that grand theme that Jesus opened up to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and the Psalms and the prophets. He showed them how it was necessary for Christ to come into this world and to suffer and then to enter into His glory. And so the writer to the Hebrews is saying, listen, here's Jesus, and he's saying the whole book is about me, but he leaves off one line, which may also be a clue as to what he's getting at. The next line in the psalm is, and your law, I delight to do your will, O God, your law is written on my heart. Everything that you prescribed for me in your law, you have written on my heart. And in the incarnation, as I've submitted to you to in this period of humiliation to become fully man, to veil my glory, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. As I've done that, as I've humbled myself under your sovereign purpose, under your will, your law has been put upon my heart, and what is written in the scroll is written concerning me, and I've got a full, obedient heart to the law, and every jot and every tittle that is written of me in there, I will fulfill. Far better than a bull or a goat. Far better. Bulls and goats never said, I'm here to do your will. They were just grabbed and taken involuntarily and sacrificed. And in the fullness of time, God's Son comes into the world and He says, I willingly yield myself to the plan of my Father for the redemption of my people. I've come to fulfill every command. I've come to walk in utter and complete faithfulness like Adam could not do, like Israel could not do. I have come to do that which none of God's people have ever been able to do, so that in the fullness of my perfect, joyful, glad obedience, I could offer myself up as the sacrifice for my people's sins. It is Jesus' perfect heart obedience. It is the perfect heart obedience of the Son that pleases the Father. And so when the writer says, blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, but a body you've prepared for me, sacrificed for an offering you've not desired, but Jesus has come to do your will, oh God, what he is getting at is, listen, it's only a man, a rational, volitional, articulate, responsible human being that could actually do what is required to be done to stand in the place of another man. A bull can't stand in the place of a man. A man must stand in the place of a man, but not a sinful man. It must be a perfect man. Only a perfect man could absorb the punishment for sin. And therefore, the perfect Son has come into the world as the perfect man. And finally, it is only by virtue of resurrection could you ever have a great high priest vindicated as the Lord and giver of life, who's now seated at the right hand of the Father to serve as your eternal priest and to secure your eternal salvation. It was the sacrifice of the perfectly obedient Son that once for all freed us from our sin and guilt. It's the cross, it's the good news of the gospel that remind us not of our guilt, but of His grace. So do you know, not by hearsay, but by first-hand experience, the peace of trusting the One who perfectly did the Father's will, offered up Himself and became the perfect once-for-all remedy for your sins. It would be absolutely terrible if any one of us went to the doctor and got the news, you've got cancer. You've got leukemia. You've got this fatal disease.
As a church body, we hear news like that repeatedly, don't we? It would be heartbreaking news. We would do everything within our power to get better, would we not? Would we just simply say, well, I don't believe in doctors. I don't want any treatment. I'm just going to die. No, you would find out everything that you could about the illness. You would find out everything you could about the remedy. And then you would carefully follow the prescription on how to get this killer out of your body. Right? There's a killer that's worse than cancer. And it's sin. And some of you are diagnosed as having the fatal disease of being an unregenerate sinner. And so I reiterate the text from last week. It's appointed for man once to die, and after that, judgment. It is a fatal disease. The glorious news of the gospel is this. There is a once for all remedy for your fatal disease, and it is in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. The remedy is perfect and it cleanses forever. And so maybe some of you, you're under a mountain of sin and you feel guilt and you feel as if your sin is just driving you right into the ground, and you know that ultimately it's going to drive you right into the grave. Go to the one who took away sin for once and for all. And be declared pardoned, forgiven, cleansed. And you'd never have to go back to the clinic again. Trust in Christ. In Him alone is our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we sang the words and we believe them, that everyone needs forgiveness and everyone needs compassion. And we pray that today, Lord, that you would take your gospel, the glorious message of your Son, and you would bring it to those who need forgiveness. Father, for those who've been freed from their sins and cleansed through the blood of Christ, we pray that today would just be a day of rejoicing. So glad in what you've done for us. But for those that are still lost, for those that are still in their sin, we pray that today would be a day in which they run to Christ by faith and receive a full pardon and the cleansing of all of their sins. Father, we plead with you, be mighty to save. In Jesus' name, amen.